Lord, the best thing about worship is that it's true. It's not something we have to conjure up or try to take our emotions and have them do something that isn't real. But when we sing praise, you are a great God worthy of all of it, and it's all true. And not only is it true in terms of factualness, but it's also true because of your dealings with us. You have been so tender and kind and gracious. And we see that on Calvary more than any place else. And so, Lord, we pray today as we're here in this room that we would be grateful for your goodness to us, Lord, and that we would believe the things that we've sung today, and they would be a blessing for us throughout this week, Jesus. Bless our time this morning in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to you all. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 27 this morning? Matthew 27. And we're going to be picking up our story at verse 26 this morning. It seems odd for us to sit in a room that is all decorated for Christmas, and yet in our verse-by-verse study, which we've been doing for 21-plus years now, where we have arrived is Calvary. So today we're going to see half of Calvary, and then next Sunday we're going to see the birth of the one that went to Calvary, and then we'll see the rest of Calvary when that Sunday is over. So it's it kind of stands us on our head a little bit to go through the story this way, but I think we're familiar enough with it that we won't get lost in the traffic of all of that. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, is what we're looking at today. Last week we finished our study of all that transpired in Gethsemane, and there was a lot. And of the six illegal and unfair trials of Jesus, the first one with Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, and then the trial before Pilate, and then on to Herod, and then back to Pilate. Pilate finally succumbed to the pressure of the religious leaders and to the mobs who had shouted and shouted and shouted, "Crucify Jesus," rather than have Barabbas crucified for his actual crimes. There were no crimes that could be attributed to Jesus at all. So let's pick up the story then at verse 26. Then he, and that's Pilate, released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I read that little verse when I began studying again this week, at the first of the week, thinking how much is in that little verse. It's so easy just to read it and say, oh, this happened and this happened and this happened. But sometimes a short little verse like that has a lot more. We need to pause for a few moments and take a look at some of the important aspects of this verse. And so that's what we want to do for a few minutes this morning. Notice that he is Pilate, who is charged with keeping order among the Jews, all of who hate the Romans. Also to adjudicate punishment upon insurrectionists that would come among the Jews against Rome. Pilate is the one who arrested Barabbas in the first place for various crimes. Crimes against Rome and even against his own countrymen. Barabbas was a robber, we're told. And the robber that he was not just someone that pilfered something, but it means he was a violent robber. He was a robber. Who did he rob? Well, most likely he robbed his own people, the Jews. And then he was a murderer. Luke 23:19 tells us that. Well, who had he murdered? And the answer is, could be Jews, as he was violently robbing them. Perhaps some of those were killed in those kinds of situations. Or it may have been, as an insurrectionist, he killed some Romans, perhaps even some soldiers. In John 18:40 and Luke 23:19, it says he was also an insurrectionist to Rome. And so we've got those three aspects of this man's criminal career. Some scholars believe that Barabbas was part of that religious sect of the Jewish people called the Zealots. And the Zealots were committed to the overthrow of Rome. The Bible doesn't state that biblically, and so I don't want to make it as a fact, but it's possible that he was. But if he was a zealot, part of that group of men, he was also a zealot for his own benefit because he robbed for himself. He was a thief. Matthew 27:15 said that he was notorious. In other words, a criminal who was well known among the people. Some scholars said he was likely in league with the other two criminals who were crucified with Jesus. I don't know that, again, for certain, but it's because it's not told that in Scripture, but it's possible that he was in league with them. Robbery, even violent robbery, wasn't a capital offense. But murder and insurrection was a capital offense. And so that's why Barabbas was to be crucified, not because of his thievery, but because of his murdering and because he was an insurrectionist. The two thieves that were hanging next to Jesus on the cross are described in those portions of Scripture as just that, thieves, but they had to be more than just pilfering thieves because that was not a capital offense. So it's possible that Barabbas and these two men were cohorts in their insurrection and thievery and murder. I don't know. His name Barabbas means son of the Father, not in the sense of deity, son of God, but it was a term that was not uncommon in that day, especially for rabbis who considered themselves to be a father for the people, to name their own sons Barabbas, son of the Father. It was incredulous to Pilate that the Jews would rather have this notorious criminal return to their streets than Jesus, who he could find no fault with. And according to everything that he'd ever heard about Jesus, what he did among the people was he did good among the people. He healed. He caused the lame to be able to walk again, the blind to be able to see, those who without hearing to hear, lepers to be cleansed. Everything that he had did, or everything that he had done, was reported as good deeds among the people. How in the world could people want Barabbas instead of Jesus back on their streets? He also knew that the people had hailed Jesus as the King of the Jews just a few days before that, and that it was for envy that the religious leaders wanted him killed. And now he has also this feeling in his heart, this heat from his wife who had warned him, don't have any part in doing something to this man, Jesus, because I've had a dream about him and I'm tormented by the dream. And it's not told what that dream was. We made some suggestions last week. Two times Jesus had been beaten and humiliated by the Sanhedrin. The second time that he was beaten, it was by Herod's soldiers. He was bloodied, exhausted, humiliated, and spit upon over and over and over. We think of him being the Son of God and having this done to him. And it's humiliating to think of that for him. We would not stand for that if it was for us. And yet, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, was abused and humiliated and spat upon over and over by the people he came to save. Even Pilate, who was himself a ruthless, unmerciful, and Hebrew-hating ruler, could see the unfairness of all that was happening to Jesus. And so three times Pilate appealed to the crowd to choose to make a rational decision. Yet spurred on by the Sanhedrin, the people cried out all the more, crucify him, crucify him. Notice verse 26 tells us that Pilate released Barabbas over to them, that is the Jews. The criminal, the robber, the thief, the murderer, and the insurrectionist became their neighbor. An interesting turn of events. Irrational as were the trials that Jesus had been taken through. And so Barabbas, the son of a father, a notorious criminal, was preferred over Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. There are some manuscripts about Matthew 27 that report Barabbas had a first name. You know what his first name was? Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. Now imagine this. Two Jesuses are standing before Pilate. One is guilty of all manner of evil, and one has never done anything wrong, ever. And he says, which one of these Jesuses will you have? And the people cried out, crucify the Jesus who doesn't deserve to die. We'll take the Jesus that does deserve to die. Barabbas has a unique story in the history of mankind. He's the only one who could truthfully admit that Jesus physically took his place on Calvary. Whether he ever realized that Christ's death took his place more than physically, we don't know. The Bible gives us no further information, and neither does secular history about what happened to Barabbas after this event. Did he go back to his life of crime? Was he grateful? Did he become a Christian? Was he changed at all by this prisoner exchange? No one knows, but of course, that hasn't kept men from writing books about his life and producing movies. And I even found out this week there are several churches named after him. Interesting, I thought. But the choices available to Barabbas are available to all of us. Surrender to God and believe in his Son, or continue living apart from the Lord. And that decision will determine eternity. Verse 26 goes on to say, and when he, Pilate, had Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. So Barabbas is freed into the Jewish society, but Pilate sends Jesus off to scourging. Jesus had already been beaten and humiliated a couple of times, but scourging, which was always carried out before a crucifixion, was much worse than we can possibly imagine. David Guzik gives this bit of an introduction here. He says, the blows came from a whip with many leather strands, each having sharp pieces of bone or metal at the ends. This is what is used to scourge Jesus. It reduced the back to raw flesh, and it was not unusual for a criminal to die from a scourging even before crucifixion. Scourging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt. There's a Dr. Edwards who wrote an article in 1986 that tells us what happens to the body when someone is scourged. These are his words. These were recorded in the Journal of American Medical Association in March of 86. The goal of the scourging was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse and death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the attachments to the whip would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones attached would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood lost generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the cross. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, hematidrosis had rendered his skin particularly tender. That's the word that is used when Jesus sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane just the night before. That is what that term means. That would have tenderized his skin all the more to receive all that he received in the abuses that were handed out to him. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his generally weak state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. Commonly, the blows of scourging would lessen as the criminal confessed to his crimes, but Jesus remained silent, having no crimes to confess, so the blows continued with full strength. So this was the third and most severe beating that Jesus had to endure. But we still have one more phase to deal with in this first verse that we're looking at. Here in verse 26, it says, "He, Pilate, delivered him to be crucified." We are incensed when we discover in our day that there is someone who is charged with upholding laws, who perverts them either for their own benefit, to further an agenda, or to protect a crony. It just isn't right, and it happens probably more times than we're possibly aware of. But justice in society suffers every time it happens. And often it's the most innocent who pay the price of that kind of misuse of authority. Judah lost the ability to legally adjudicate capital crimes about 7 AD. They lost it to the Herods. But it was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Jacob on his deathbed in Genesis 49, verse 10, about 1,700 years earlier. If you were studying with us 20 years ago, a few of you were, 20 years ago, and you have a really good memory, you might remember this verse. This was spoken by Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, as he's dying. And he is prophesying over each one of his sons. And he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Genesis 49:10. I won't take the time to develop this prophecy fully as we did at that time, but let me just say a few things about it. It was a prophecy about which of Jacob's sons would be the progenitor of the royal or messianic line. And it was going to be Judah, the fourth son of Jacob's, the fourth of Jacob's sons, from which came David and Solomon, and eventually Jesus the Messiah. The kings of Judah up through Zedekiah were part of that long line that came from the tribe of Judah. Even in captivity, there was a prince of Judah who was head over God's people, and that was Daniel. Daniel was one of those during that time. And as they were allowed to return to Jerusalem by the order of the Persian king Cyrus, it was Zerubbabel, a prince from the line of Judah, which was there leading them back into the land. The scepter, as which spoken about here, is the king's symbol of absolute authority, even the authority over life and death. Genesis 49:10 also had a prophetic clock associated with it. This is what it said. The line of Judah would have the right to carry out and adjudicate capital crimes and punishment by death until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is Jesus. That's the Messiah. They would have, the line of Judah would have the authority over the people of God until the time that Shiloh came, which is the Messiah. When they lost the legal right to do that, the scepter means that it had departed from Judah. So when did that happen? Well, on our website, under Media, and then Archive, and then 400 Silent Years, that message, I walked through the Old Testament, the period between the Old and New Testament, the intertestament period, or the 400 Silent Years. You can still get a hold of that if you'd like. It was a time of confusion and subjugation and many nations rising and falling. But in 63 B.C., Rose rose to the top and took control of most of the world, including Palestine and Israel. Around 7 AD, they put as king over Judah or Israel Herod the Great was not from the tribe of Judah. He was an Idumean from Esau's line. Jacob and Esau, he was from Esau's line. When that event happened and Herod the Great by Rome was put in charge, and now he had the control, the authority over life and death, it was like now he had the scepter that belonged to the line of Judah. He had the scepter. And the rabbis walked through the city streets realizing that this was such a significant event that had been spoken about. And the promise was that Judah would have that scepter until Messiah came. But Messiah had not come. And so they walked through the streets saying, God's word has failed. God's word has failed. He promised. He promised. And his word failed. For over 1,700 years, they had been looking for the Messiah to come. Jacob's prophecy had said Shiloh, or the Messiah, would come before the tribe of Judah would lose its authority over Israel. But now Judah was out as their royal line. Herod had taken over. God's word had failed, except Shiloh had come. He came as a baby. He came as a baby in Bethlehem. In fact, at the time that they realized that they'd lost the scepter to Herod the Great, he was about 12 years old, and he was in the temple, and he was teaching the teachers. But they didn't know that he was born. They weren't looking for him. They didn't know he had arrived. He was growing up right under their noses. He was in Nazareth as a carpenter's son. The prophets had said he would be a Nazarene, and so he was growing up in Nazareth. In 20 years, he let himself be known, but when he let himself be known to who he was Shiloh, they didn't believe him for envy's sake, even though he fulfilled the law and every prophecy perfectly that was given throughout the Old Testament. So in verse 26 says, Pilate delivered him up to be crucified. Even that was fulfilling the prophecy that the Jews lost the scepter. A king from Judah, the Messiah, would already be among them. Since they lost the scepter, the kingship over their own nation, they had to, by law, bring someone they wanted to adjudicate a capital crime. They couldn't do it themselves, so they would have to take it to the one who had usurped the sceptership from Judah, which in this case was Pilate as the governor of Jerusalem and Palestine. And Pilate wasn't an honorable ruler. He was one of those who didn't really care about the rule of law, even though he was the one who was supposed to judge the law and the lawbreakers. He was ruthless and cruel. And now, when he, by his own declaration, found nothing wrong with Jesus, he bowed to the mob and turned Jesus over to be crucified. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans. And now here this man who is to keep the law destroys the law by turning Jesus over to the crowd. Every aspect of crucifixion was built to bring the most excruciating death. It was the most cruel and unusual punishment ever devised by man. But there were more atrocities to be meted out to Jesus before he was nailed to the cross. Look in verse 27. We finally got off of our first verse this morning. Verse 27 of chapter 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Pilate's soldiers that were around him were his own personal bodyguards. Pilate didn't reside in Jerusalem normally. His headquarters was in Caesarea by the sea. But he had traveled here for the Feast of Passover, not to worship, but because the increased population also gave increased opportunities for crime. and insurrection to take place. And so he was there to make sure that things didn't get out of control. This cohort or garrison of soldiers would number about 600 soldiers. Most of them were not Jews. In fact, well, probably none of them were Jews, but mostly they were from Syria. These men had participated in many crucifixions, and they knew nothing about the Jews, their religion, or about Jesus. He was just another wretched soul to be killed. Jesus had already been scourged. He was bloodied from head to foot. They took him from the pavement of judgment where Pilate interrogated him to the Praetorium in the Antonio fortress overlooking the Temple Mount. Normally only four soldiers were needed to prepare a criminal for crucifixion, but at this preparation, the whole cohort showed up to humiliate this king of the Jews. They stripped his clothes off of his open flesh, likely opening up any wound that had coagulated, ripping it open. Said that they took and they made him naked. Some have suggested they left the inner garment on. They may or may not. It was very normal for them to have someone they were abusing just to make them completely naked and then hang them on the cross to complete the humiliation. Humiliation was part of the treatment played upon the victims. Often the criminal was lifted up and nailed to the cross completely in that state. They put a scarlet robe on him, likely a soldier's outer garment to mimic the scarlet robe of a king. Kings wear crowns, and so some of the soldiers gathered thorn branches and they wove them together. And these thorn branches were chosen because they had long, hard, and sharp thorns piercing his head as it was pressed upon him. And a king holds the symbol of his power, a scepter. So they gave Jesus a reed or a stick to mimic a king's authority. And then they kneeled before him to mock him in worship. And then they spat on him, as so many others had done since Gethsemane. And they took his scepter and they beat him on his thorn, on the thorns that were on his head. Verse 30 says, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And the sense of that verb of striking there is the sense of over and over and over and over. Verse 31, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. One day, Jesus will hold a real scepter once again when he comes to rule the nations. And Revelation 19:15 says that he will subdue his enemies. And Psalm chapter 2 says, and God will laugh as he subdues his enemies. So this was the preparation for the main event, crucifixion, that would take place after a long walk carrying the cross. Even the forced march carrying a cross had a purpose beyond torment for Rome. The convicted criminal was a moving warning to all of Rome's subjects. This will happen to you if you're found guilty of crimes against Rome. The doomed and beaten criminal was forced to carry at least the heavy crossbar of the 300-pound cross through the city. Usually his hands were tied by ropes to the cross section. Many historians believe that the upright portion of the cross stood at the killing hill, ready to receive the crossbar. And that may be true. If so, Jesus had probably walked this major road out of Jerusalem many times, perhaps seeing the very upright that he would be crucified upon. Guzik says, when Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," Matthew 16:24. This is exactly the scene he had in mind. Everyone knew what the cross was, an unrelenting instrument of death and only death. The cross wasn't about religious ceremonies. It wasn't about traditions and spiritual feelings. The cross was a way to execute people. But in these last 20 centuries after the death of Jesus, we've sanitized and ritualized the cross. How would we receive it if Jesus said, "Walk down death row daily and follow me"? Taking up your cross wasn't a journey, it was a one-way trip, and there was no return ticketing. It was never a round trip, and yet Jesus didn't flinch when the sacrifice he was called to make called for discomfort, humiliation, and death. And he calls us to take up our cross and walk the road with him if we're called. And I couldn't stop thinking about Bartow and Tennille's prayer request. I've been following Burkina Faso for months. I've mentioned it a number of times to you here because the atrocities that have been happening there have been intense. The burning of churches, the murder and slaughter of pastors. And I love Bartow and Tennille and their little girls. Pray for Burkina as it has been attacked by terrorists, for those who have lost homes and loved ones, and for our safety as we stay and do what God has called us to do. Matthew 27, verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. I can't remember who I stole this from. Usually I'd like to, I stole this from the Gospel of John. That's easy. Chapter 19, verses 5 through 16. This is the account that John gives of what we just read there. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. Jesus was hardly in any condition to walk, much less carry a cross. It's been interesting reading through the accounts of some of the scholars, and some of them say it was just the top crossbar he carried. Others said that it was No, it was the whole cross that he carried. I don't know. It just says he carried the cross. He was accompanied by four soldiers, and he bore a placard around his neck explaining his crime and his punishment. And as he stumbled through the streets bearing the cross, Jesus gave his last sermon to those he passed by. That sermon is recorded in Luke 23, 27 through 31. Let me read it to you. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, men and women, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things to the green wood, what will be done to the dry," or in the dry? The point that Jesus was making in this short sermon as Simon carried his cross was, if Rome will do this to me, an innocent man, think of what will happen when they turn against you. It will be unbearable in your city. And Jesus was speaking prophetically about what happened just 40 years later in 70 AD. Jerusalem had rebelled against Rome, and Titus came in and destroyed the temple. And he massacred 1.1 million Jews. That comes from Josephus, the Jewish scholar. So Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry Jesus' cross because he couldn't walk with it on his shoulders any longer. Simon was from North Africa, some 800 miles away. He was a man who loved the Lord, and he came for the Passover celebration, the feast. And as it happened, as he was coming into the city on the same road where the crosses were standing waiting for their victims, he gets mixed up in the traffic of all of this about the time Jesus makes his way out there in what we call today the Via Dolorosa. And so this going to Calvary, he had no choice but to comply when the Roman soldiers probably grabbed him because he looked different, because he was dressed different, coming from a different country, North Africa. Mark in Mark 15:21 records later on that Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, were active in the church in Rome. Paul also seems to mention in Romans 16:13 that Simon's wife was as a mother to himself as he labored for the Lord. It seems that this event of Simon being conscripted to carry Jesus' cross led to his and his family's salvation. I was thinking about that. One day when the gates of heaven open up and all who have loved the Lord come into the kingdom in heaven at the rapture, the time of the rapture, there will be a long parade of people who were saved because of some tragedy. Some tragedy or some terrible circumstance that caused them to find Christ. And it was the grace and mercy of a loving God who allowed whatever that tragedy was. Because whatever that tragedy was, it doesn't compare to salvation. And there'll be a parade of people. And as I was thinking through that, I was thinking of the old hymn, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Perhaps you came to Christ in the midst of some tragedy that was happening in your life. like Simon, a Cyrene did, snatched out of the crowd to carry a cross which led to everlasting life. Whatever it took to bring us to Christ, one day will be seen as the greatest blessing we've ever received in our lives, and Simon will be there enjoying that with us. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine. That they gave him, it's capitalized in my Bible, so that means Jesus. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Golgotha, the word, means place of a skull. The word Calvary is Latin for skull or cranium. It was called that because it was a hill that resembled a skull on a main road outside of Jerusalem. The prophecy was, in fact, the instructions were in the law that criminals had to be executed outside the city, and Jesus was executed outside the city on this busy road that led into the city. Some suggest that the appearance of Golgotha looked like a skull because of the excavation that took place as the temple and the walls of the city were built. I don't know if that's true or not. It's perhaps true. But there are several sites that are identified as Golgotha. It's uncertain which one of them is the actual place. If you've been to Israel, you've probably taken, I haven't been there yet. I'm going to the New Jerusalem. I already have my tickets, but I haven't been there yet. But I'm told that a place called Gordon's Calvary outside the north wall of Jerusalem seems to be the site that gathers the, at least the most attention as the place where Jesus' death occurred. But in Jesus' day, there was no confusion. It was an actual place where crucifixions were performed often. It was some of the women followers who brought Jesus sour wine mixed with gall. That gall is another word for myrrh, which is what was brought, one of the gifts that was brought to Jesus when he was born by the wise men, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And this made a narcotic drink which tasted bitter, but it numbed the pain somewhat. And so it appears that these women who had followed him tried to help him in the midst of his sorrow. Jesus tasted it and refused it because he had decided he wanted to drink the full cup of pain which his Father had given him to bear, the full measure of pain, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And he made that decision in Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, Father, but thine be done." And then it says in verse 35, then they crucified him. Now this isn't referring to the completion of all that happened as he hung on the cross, but it was then that they put him on the cross and dropped the vertical pole back into the hole in the ground with an excruciating jarring of Jesus' broken body, not bones, but of flesh. It's interesting that none of the gospel accounts of Calvary explain how Jesus was attached to the cross. A very usual way was by ropes tying the victim's hands and feet to the rugged wood cross members and upright pole. If it wasn't for John 20:25 and the verses that are following there, in that story of Thomas, who wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples and he couldn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, he says, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, I won't believe. If that verse wasn't there, if that accounting wasn't there where Jesus then appears while Thomas was there and he says, come and put your hands in the nail prints of my hands, we wouldn't know how he was attached to the cross because the normal manner was by ropes on hands and feet. And yet Jesus was nailed to the cross. It's likely that if the pole was a more permanent kind of thing that just stood there, that when Simon the Cyrene brought the other crossbar and Jesus up to Golgotha, they pulled the pole out of the ground, laid it on the ground, and then they laid the cross member across that pole, and Jesus' body laid on top of that. Imagine the pain of a back that has been scourged and open wounds. Some of the accounts that I read said in often cases the organs of the body were made visible. Imagine as they laid him down on the wooden pole and his arms on the cross members, and then drove nails into his hands, and then picked up the pole and dropped the pole into the hole once again. I think we're going to stop there this morning. We have more descriptions of what happened to Jesus on the cross and in the interactions with people that were there surrounding the cross and with the demons that were there surrounding the cross that we'll go through in our next study, but not next Sunday. We'll go to Bethlehem and see the sacrifice being born, and then we'll return once again to the cross in our next study in Matthew. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, it's hard for us to read through these things. It's hard enough just to read the words as they appear in the Gospels to describe the atrocities that were committed to on your physical body. And then it makes it harder when a doctor begins to tell us what that actually is like when those things are done to a physical body. Hard for us to listen to those. It's made harder because we love you. But it also builds within our heart and our mind, if we're saved, if we've believed upon you, the enormity of the payment that you made on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, this morning that as we go through this, we don't just come out of this just with a sense of atrocity, but with a greater sense of thanksgiving and gratitude for what you were willing to do so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And you were willing to do that because you looked beyond the cross and you realized that there was a time coming, even as you prayed in John's gospel, a time was going to be coming when we would be with you and see the glory that you had with the Father before you came to this earth. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would enlarge our gratitude. Next Sunday is Christmas, the week that we celebrate it anyway. I pray, God, that we wouldn't get so caught up in the stuff of this world that we forget the enormity of the gift that was given at Bethlehem and what would happen just 33 years later on a hill far away, a place called Golgotha. Fill us with gratitude, enough gratitude, Lord, that we worship you during this season, but also that we worship you by yielding to you in our lives, and that we treat our families with great love and care, that we love those that we fellowship with in the church, that we would grow in Christ because our gratitude has gotten larger. God, help us to come closer to you during this season of the year, Jesus, and not just for this season, but let it be a closeness that remains beyond the season and throughout the rest of our lives. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody in the room here this morning who does not know you as Savior, Lord, that by the miracle going through the account, we know that your word is stronger than any two-edged sword. It divides truth from error. And you have told us that your sheep hear your voice and they follow you. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who just in the reading of this and considering it, that has not given their heart to you, to have you wash their sins away, that today would be the day that they would say, Lord Jesus, I never realized the extent of your love for me. And you knew I would be the way that I am. And you knew that I would touch the things that I've touched in my life. And you knew that I would mess up. And you knew that I would be unable in my best days to be able to keep a promise to do better. You knew all of that, and so you paid this great price because you loved me. And Lord, I've never responded to that love, and today I want to respond to your love. Thank you for what you've done for me. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Wash me and make me whiter than snow. Help me, Lord, that I can walk with you the rest of my life beginning today, Lord. And give me that sense in my heart, not only of gratitude, but of great expectation of the time that I will see you as you truly are, not someone hanging on a cross, bloodied by a world that hated him, but the risen Lord and Savior, full of glory, filling the heavens with such brightness and glory that there's no need of a sun to brighten the day or the moon to brighten the night. Your glory fills all in all. Give me that anticipation for that day, and let it be larger than the anticipation of finding some way to get more stuff or getting ahead in this life. Lord, we thank you again for your kindness and your love, and for the record that we have that reminds us how great you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.